Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. The Apostle Paul says this, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." This is indeed the word of God for the people of God this morning. Now, last week, we began the third and final major section to the book of Romans. Just a reminder to you, many, many months ago, when we first began this book, I gave you a very common way that many people outline the book of Romans. They often outline the book of Romans by using the alliteration of guilt, grace, and gratitude. Those titles, guilt, grace, and gratitude, sort of define the three major sections that make up this letter to the Church of Rome. Guilt, of course, meaning what Paul talks about in the first three chapters of Romans, where he describes in painful detail the guilt of the entire human race before the thrice holy God. Guilt because of our sin and our rebellion against God. Many of you remember that was a difficult portion of the book of Romans to get through, because the reality is what Paul's describing in the first three chapters is each and every single one of us in our natural condition. We all, apart from Jesus Christ, are wretched sinners who have willfully rebelled against God. We've fallen short of his glory, and we have earned nothing from God except his displeasure and his wrath. But then Paul goes from that first section of guilt into his second section of Romans to declare to us the wonderful and the amazing grace of our God. As Paul begins to explore the depths of the glorious truth of justification by faith alone, he begins to speak of union with Christ. He talks about the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. He talks about sanctification and adoption and glorification. And he begins to reveal to us what God's continued plan of redemption is for, yes, the Jewish people, but really for all the nations of the world. Paul really does expound and go deeply into the truths of God's grace poured out upon us wretched sinners. And that brings us then to chapter 12, where Paul begins this final section of gratitude. And the reason why we call this final section of Romans gratitude is because this is how we, as God's people, as people who have been saved from our sin and the wrath it deserves by the grace of God, this is how we are to now live. We are to live grateful lives in light of God's amazing grace freely poured out upon us in and through Jesus. And as we saw last Sunday, Paul begins this section with a command. With a command. Just because this is a section on gratitude doesn't mean that we're not commanded to do anything. Paul begins this section with a command. Present yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. How do we live in light of the amazing grace that God has given us? We live, Paul says, in total and complete commitment to our God. Anything less than a life lived in total commitment to God, Paul told us in last week's passage, is simply not logical. It's not reasonable. It makes no sense. If God has truly done what we profess he has done for us, The only logical, the only reasonable response is to live a life completely, totally dedicated to Him. And so last Sunday we looked at what this command to be a living sacrifice means, what it entails, and we looked at why it is that we are to keep this command. We saw that our obedience to this commandment needs to flow out of the renewal of our minds, and the renewal of our minds is accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit as He works in and through the Word of God. And so that's what we looked at last Sunday. This morning now, as we begin to really dive deeply into this final section of the book of Romans, this morning we're going to see that Paul begins to really answer and unpack for us the question of what exactly does a living sacrifice actually look like? How does a life lived in total commitment to God play out? What are the things we should expect to see in the life of Christians who are not conformed to the world, but rather are transformed by the renewal of our minds? And the very first thing that Paul gives us as an identifier of a life lived in commitment to God is humility. Look at verse 3, humility. Paul says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Now, as we look at verse 3, I think it's worth noting that Paul himself, in giving this statement, is showing that he is one who is striving towards the humility that he's calling us to show. How does he do that? He says it by saying, "By the grace given to me, I say to all of you now." Why does Paul note this grace given to him? Well, it's because he's essentially saying, listen, I know that I myself, apart from God's grace, I'm a wretched sinner. And while it's true that I've not only been saved by the grace of God, but also have been called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, thus giving me a profound amount of authority over the church, please know that none of this is of my own doing. I am saved, I am an apostle, and I exercise my authority as an apostle only by God's grace. When Paul says, "By the grace given to me," what he is saying is, listen, I am who I am. And I am what I am as an apostle, not because I'm better than you. No, it's only because of God and His grace. God in His grace chose to save me, and He chose to use me as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is displaying the kind of humility He's calling us to. And so, as a truly humble man of God, Paul calls on us to do the same. Don't think more of ourselves than we should. Actually, it's very interesting. Commentators will point out, Paul's saying something that is really, really countercultural in our world today, because what he is literally saying is, don't let your self-esteem get too high. Now, what have we done as a society over the last 100 years or so other than seek to build up people's self-esteem? Our kids need to have their self-esteem puffed up. We need to have good self, and we do. We don't want to be self-degrading, but Paul says, don't let your self-esteem get too high. Don't think more of yourself than you ought to. Your self-esteem, beloved, having a good self-esteem is not the chief virtue amongst virtues. We need to be humble. We need to be humble. We need to not think of ourselves more than we should. All of us, Paul says, are sinners saved by God's amazing grace. And we need to remember that truth. We need to remember that fact that apart from Christ, we're all wretched. I told you when we looked at those first three chapters of the book of Romans, when we finally got into that grace section, I said, you cannot forget the things that Paul says in the first three chapters. Because if you do, then the grace that Paul's going to speak about will not seem nearly as amazing as what it actually is. I would say that's true of this gratitude section as well, especially this call to be humble. Do not forget who we are apart from Christ. Remember that we are wretched sinners apart from God's grace. And so we are to judge ourselves with sober judgment, Paul says, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, a lot of people get tripped over what Paul means here when he talks about the measure of faith that God has assigned. But I think it's actually very simple to understand what Paul means here, beloved. This statement is simple, and it serves as a transition into what Paul's going to go on and speak about, what I would consider to be the main thrust of these verses. Because what this means is that we are to remember that even our faith itself does not come from us. It comes from God. It is, as Paul says in Ephesians, even our faith is a gift and is not grounds for boasting. But more than that, this also means that God has given us the faith needed to then serve the church of Jesus Christ. And that's where Paul's going with this whole section. Paul's main emphasis here is on the body of Christ, the church, and how we are to live with one another. But when Paul talks about the measure of faith here, William Hendrickson puts it well. He says, what Paul's getting at is each distinct individual Christian is to be a blessing to others and to the church in general. How? By using the particular gifts that Paul will go on to talk about here, with which in association with faith, God has endowed him or her. Paul is admonishing each Christian to recognize the diversity of gifts among the unity of faith and to ask himself, how can I make the best use of my gift so as to benefit the church? That's where Paul's going with this. Why should we not think more of ourselves than we ought to, beloved? Why should we judge ourselves soberly and not forget who we are apart from Jesus Christ? Not only for the sake of avoiding pride and arrogance and all the harm and damage that can cause to our own soul, but also because the one who is living a life as a living sacrifice to God needs to know and recognize that they are ultimately part of a body, that they belong to the body of Christ, the church, which means that our salvation is not just about us going to heaven one day. It isn't about me. It isn't about you as individual Christians. It's not about our own fame, our own promotion, our own benefit. No, it is about us, beloved. It's about the body of Christ. And in order for the body of Christ to be at peace, we must be humble. In order for the body of Christ to function well, we must be humble. There will not be unity in the church if everyone looks down their noses at one another. And this really brings us to Paul's main focus here. His main focus, I would summarize, as this: the Christian life is one that is meant to be lived, and in fact, it must be lived within the context of the church. The church, beloved, is not an add-on to our lives. It's not just some place we go on a Sunday morning. It's not just something we fit into, quote unquote, our weekend, if our schedule allows it, or if we got enough sleep the night before, or whatever it is. No, the church is, apart from our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the church is supposed to be the very center of our lives as Christians. If we belong to Christ, Paul goes on to tell us in verse 4, we belong to his body. Do you get what he's saying there? Do you understand the centrality that the church is supposed to have in the Christian life? Do you understand how vital the church is to living a life as a living sacrifice? You know, we talked last week about Paul telling us not to be conformed to the image of the world. If I had to name one way in which the modern Christian is consistently conformed to the world, it would be in our attitude concerning the church. It seems as if in the modern 21st century world, everything in our lives is of a higher priority than the body of Christ. It's like we're unwilling to give up anything in our lives except the church. I think that's why we have such an issue, frankly, with the idea that Sundays are the Lord's Day. It's not part of our weekend. It's not our day off. It's not a family day. It's not ultimately Mother's Day or Father's Day or Super Bowl Sunday or a day for us to do unnecessary work or to make other people do unnecessary work. It's not a day for our children to compete in team sports, even if they go to church in the morning. This is not what this day is for. None of these things, beloved, are what this day is for. Now, these things are not sinful in and of themselves. Many of these things are actually good. Family and resting and recreation and even organized athletics. All of these things are good things that can be a blessing in the life of the Christian. But God has given us 6 days to do all of those things. He has given us this day for us to be set apart for Him, both for His glory and for our spiritual good. Now, I realize, I'm going to be careful in how I say this, but I realize I can say all of that. I can say all of that. And still, more than half of you will not be here this evening for worship. And I know some of you are thinking I'm being legalistic. Some of you think I'm being unreasonable. Some of you think, well, actually, Andy's probably right, but I just don't care. And I have no interest in changing my habits on Sundays. I don't know what it is, though if I'm honest with you and if I'm honest with myself, I totally get it. I totally get it. I'm preaching to myself here. Listen, there are many reasons why I wanted to, and Session wanted to, establish weekly evening worship in our church. But just honestly, one of the personal reasons why I was hoping that we could have evening worship every week is because I believed it would help me personally keep this day holy, help me to have a more biblical view and have a more biblical practice as it concerns the church in the Lord's Day. So I want to be honest with you about that so that you know that where I'm coming from here is not to scold anyone and say, like, listen, if I weren't a pastor of this church, if I was a lay member of a church and I went to a church that had morning and evening worship, and I know this is true because this is how I lived, and they had evening worship every week, more than likely, I wouldn't have been at evening worship either. I'm not saying I've got this locked in the bag. But with all that said, I think what I'm about to say is true. If we truly viewed the body of Christ, the church, as being utterly essential to the Christian life, if we viewed this gathering of believers as being of the utmost importance, if the church was as central to our lives as it was to Paul and the first century Christians, if we made the church the essential part of our lives and the Lord's Day, the day on which the church is able to physically gather together, if we made this the day of the week that instead of fitting into our busy week, instead we structured everything else in our week around, instead of making church the one thing in our lives that we're willing to compromise on and do without, if we viewed the church the way that Paul viewed it, the way the other apostles viewed it, the way that those first century Christians in the book of Acts viewed it, I would be willing to bet that there would be just as many of you here on a Sunday night that there are on a Sunday morning. Why don't we view the church this way? Because we've been conformed to the world in how we think about the church, how we think about the Lord's Day. And the spiritual good, beloved, that would come if we would not be conformed to the world in this particular issue, the church and the Lord's Day, the spiritual good would be such a blessing, beloved, if we would be transformed by the renewal of our minds as it concerns this issue. It would be a blessing to us as individuals. It would be a blessing to our families. It would be a blessing to our church as a whole. And it would be amazing to see. And so I would say to you, as Paul says to the church in Rome, and this section we're reading this morning, I would say to you that by the grace given to me and God's calling for me to be your pastor, please, prayerfully reconsider how it is that you view the Lord's Day, how it is that you view your time, how you view the role of the church and gathered worship and this assembly of saints. Reevaluate it in your lives. Reconsider how you use this day. Because as Paul says, we are all individually members of one another. And I can tell you, as your pastor, it's a profound encouragement to me, a great blessing to me when all of you are here worshiping together in the morning and in the evening, worshiping and fellowshipping and communing as the one body of Christ. It's not only a blessing and encouragement to me, by the way, it's a blessing and encouragement to the people in the pews next to you, everyone who gathers. Your absence, beloved, here's the reality. Your absence is noticeable. And it's noticeable not simply because of an empty pew. Your absence is noticeable because you as a member of this body are missed. You are missed. You cannot, you will not live the Christian life if you are consistently separated from the church, the body of Christ. And by not being present, by not being with us when you have the opportunity to be with us, you're actually hindering and even hurting the church. Look at what Paul says in verse 4. Look at the analogy he uses. He says, we are all one body. We are one body, beloved. Just imagine, this might seem silly, but just imagine if you woke up tomorrow and part of your body was just missing. Not like you got leprosy and it fell off. It was just gone, right? Let's say you woke up tomorrow and your pinky finger was gone. Now, could you function the rest of your day? Well, maybe not mentally. You might be a little freaked out, but you know what I mean. Could you function the rest of your day without that body part? Yeah, you probably could. But you would most certainly feel hindered by the fact that you are now missing something that was part of your body that you had gotten used to having and you use. You use it more than you realize, by the way, especially those of us who have to type a lot. Try typing without your pinky finger sometime. It's not ideal. It's not ideal. You could function, but you would not be functioning at your peak performance. Your daily tasks will become quite a bit more difficult, right? And over time, your body will adjust, and you will learn to operate without that missing body part. But adaptation is not the same as having full function. That's what it's like when you're missing from the church, beloved. That's what it's like. The body has to adapt, and we will adapt, and we will continue to live and function as a church, but not to the full capacity. And this is something that maybe I need to do a much better job at emphasizing as your pastor, but what you need to know, what you need to realize, beloved, is that each and every single one of you is vital and is needed in this church and at these assemblies of God's people. And why? Why are you vital and why are you needed? Because as Paul tells us, we all have different functions. Just as your individual body parts have different functions, we all have different functions. And those functions are things that the church needs. We need you to fulfill those functions. But more than that, those things are not only functions that the church needs, those things are functions that God, the Holy Spirit, has gifted you, equipped you to fulfill. By design, God has equipped you to fulfill certain things. The implication of the opening words of verse 6 is the Holy Spirit gives each and every one of us different gifts. And so, as Paul says, because we have different gifts, Paul says, let us use them. We cannot, beloved, we cannot use those gifts if we are not here. It's that simple. A life of being a living sacrifice looks like a life lived together in the church, serving the church, using your Spirit-given gifts, resources, and so on for the good of the body, the church. And all of that is dependent upon you being present in the life and worship of the church. It just is. It just is. It is. There's no way around it. And so what I want to do now is just look at these spiritual gifts that Paul lists here, so as to further understand what Paul is saying and why it is that all of us are indeed needed here, need to be present in the life of the church. As we do so, What I hope you understand as we read this list of spiritual gifts found at the end of our passage this morning is these lists of spiritual gifts, whether it's here or in 1 Corinthians, wherever they are, these lists are in no way exhaustive, meaning there are a lot more spiritual gifts than are listed here. But as we go through these seven gifts that Paul gives us in Romans 12, what I want you to remember is this. There is no one person who has all these gifts. None of us has received everything we need for the body of Christ to function well in and of ourselves. And so while it may be that your particular gifts aren't listed in this list of seven spiritual gifts in Romans 12, don't forget Paul's main point. That as it concerns the church, the life of the church, and living as living sacrifices within the church, all of you are genuinely needed here for the church to thrive. That's Paul's main point. So let's look at these seven gifts. And I really wanted to encourage, in particular, the men who have been ordained to the office of elders and deacons as we go through this list. Pay particular attention if that's you, because these seven gifts are, in many ways, gifts which the officers of the church are uniquely given by the Holy Spirit. We are uniquely equipped with these gifts by the Holy Spirit, and these are gifts in which the officers of the church should be striving to foster amongst the congregation. So if you are an office holder in this church, whether you're active or not right now, pay attention to what Paul's saying here. And in light of that, I think it's going to be helpful as we do a quick survey of these gifts just to look at them in three broad categories of the gifts given to the minister or to the pastor, the teaching elder, the gifts that are given to the ruling elder, and the gifts that are given to the deacons. That's how I'm going to go about doing this. And as I do that, remember again that we are not only to use these gifts ourselves as office holders in the church, we are also to strive to set the example for others in the church to use these gifts. So with that said, we'll start with the pastor. Paul, in beginning this list, speaks first of prophecy. Now, prophecy, strictly speaking, is a revelatory gift, meaning that it was a gift given to God's people during a time when the canon of Scripture, the Bible, which is God's complete revelation to us, was not yet complete. This is one of those gifts today that, as a means through which God gives new revelation for his covenant people, this gift has ceased with the completion of the Bible. But that does not mean that we can just brush over Paul mentioning prophecy here. Because understand what the prophet did, right? Especially in the Old Testament, we see this. The gift of prophecy manifests itself a little bit differently in different ways in the New Testament. But if we look at the Old Testament, the prophet was charged with what? He was charged with bringing God's revelation, the word of God, to the people. And that was empowered by God, the Holy Spirit. And beloved, that is, in a very real way, what ministers, what preachers of the word do today. Now, I am not bringing you, when I preach, new revelation from God. But I am charged with bringing you God's revelation of himself, again, found in the pages of sacred scripture, to you week in and week out. And the reality is my preaching is not to be done according to my own strength, my own cleverness, my own talents as a speaker or a writer, my own power, whatever it is. No, I'm a vessel of clay. I'm a weak vessel. To bring you God's word faithfully week in and week out, I need the power of God, the Holy Spirit. There's one said of Charles Spurgeon that before every sermon, he would climb the steps up into his pulpit, and his pulpit was much higher than this. They had those grand elevated pulpits in those days, right? He would climb the steps up into his pulpit, and as he was doing so, he would mumble under his breath, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." Why would Spurgeon remind himself of that truth as he's climbing the steps to his pulpit? Because he knew that what he was about to do as a preacher, despite the fact that it took time, preparation, study, and prayer, despite all of that, what he was about to do, if it was to be effective, had to be empowered by God's Spirit. It was something. Preaching is something. Not was. It still is something, beloved, that is supernatural. The real power of it comes from God the Spirit. And so while the gift of prophecy in a formal sense has ceased with the close of the canon of Scripture, Paul, when he speaks of this gift, it is still relevant for the church today to consider this. Now, there are two more gifts that Paul mentions that fit under the calling of the pastor or the teaching elder, and that is, of course, teaching and exhortation. These are part of preaching. We talked about this a few weeks ago in our evening service. We looked at the elements of biblical preaching that Paul charges Timothy with in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Teaching and exhortation. What is teaching? It is doctrinal instruction in the Word of God. And what is exhortation? It is, the word literally means to encourage, but it's not just encouraged like, hey, feel good about yourself. No, it's encouraged to take action in light of the truth of God's Word. Exhortation is faithful application of biblical doctrine to the life of God's people. These are the gifts that are given to the pastor. And while Paul is clear, the regular ministry of preaching is to be entrusted to ordained men, ordained elders within the church, that does not mean that other people in the church are not gifted with teaching or exhortation. And that it does not mean that there are other ways other than the public ministry of God's Word through which to use these spiritual gifts within the body of Christ. You know, we talk about ordained men, rightfully so, having this call to teach and have authority and to preach in the church. But the gift of teaching is used by women, I would say, broadly in our church. Women like Susan and Linda and Nicole, Danielle and Abby, and I'm sure others have all used and continue to use the spiritual gift of teaching and exhortation when they do things like lead women's Bible study or teach our little ones during Sunday school. Moms use it at home when they teach and instruct their children and nurture them in the ways of the Lord. Men use their gifts not only by teaching formally as part of the formal ministry of the church, but they use it when they are leading their families in family worship, or they do help me to teach Sunday school or Bible study. And beloved, here's the really great thing. Another reason why you should strive to be at public worship as much as possible. All of you use the gift of teaching and exhortation every single week in public worship. How? By lifting up your voices in praise to God through singing. That's what Paul says, Colossians 3, writing to the church in Colossae, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing and exhortation is part of it, goes hand in hand at least with admonishment, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. How is that done? By singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Do you think about that? Do you think about that? That when you're using, when you're standing with the congregation and you're singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with one another, that you are using the spiritual gift of teaching, that you're teaching and admonishing your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what Paul says is happening. That's what's happening. And that leads, I think, nicely into the office of ruling elder. What does Paul say in 1 Timothy 3 about the ruling elder? That he is to be able to teach. He is to be apt to teach. And so this is a gift that you men who are ruling elders and you men who have been nominated as ruling elders are to have, not only have, you're also to use it. And you're to seek not only to use your gift of teaching, you're to seek to foster this gift amongst others in our congregation who may also have this gift. Now, in what ways do you do that? Well, yes, in helping to share the teaching responsibilities here at the church. Justin does it through his continued teaching of the elementary Sunday school class. Scott has done it for me recently as he is willing to take 3 weeks at very short notice to teach a short Sunday school class on the One Another Commandments at a time when I was in a bit of a pinch this past winter. But elders, just think about the other ways that you foster this gift of teaching in the church. You do it through your own participation in gathered worship. When your congregation sees you singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, when they see you confessing your sins and repenting and participating in the order of worship, you are teaching and you are encouraging others to do the same. You do it when you help me fence the table for communion and serve the elements. You're not just standing up here waiting for me to get done saying what I'm saying. You're not just passing trays out. When you are up here, you are helping me to fence the table. And that is a teaching moment. You are teaching vital gospel truths in that moment. You help teach and exhort when you come to the prayer services. And the sheep that you have been called to pray for and pray with hear you and see you praying biblically sound prayers. You're teaching and exhorting. There are so many ways in which you as elders set the example in the exercise of these spiritual gifts in the life of the church, which leads to another gift, which all elders, whether it's the ruling elder or the teaching elder, is given, and that is the gift of leadership, verse 8. Elders are called to lead the church. We're called to be overseers, governors, so to speak. But again, through our example of godly leadership, we should be setting the example and fostering the gift of leadership in the congregation. Now, this gift, of course, will be used differently for those who do not hold ordained office. They will not lead the same way that elders lead. But just because you, as a lay member, the church exercises this gift differently than the elder does, it does not mean that the church does not need you or your leadership gifts in the church. We do. We need it. And so the example of leadership that the elders set, it should be an example that you as congregants can look to and say, here's a living example about of how I might be able to use my spiritual gifts in the church. This then brings us to deacons. Paul gives us several gifts which the deacons are given, equipped by the Holy Spirit of God for the good of the church. Service in verse 7, contributing in generosity, verse 8, cheerful acts of mercy, also in verse 8. These are all gifts uniquely suited to equip the deacons for the office they hold. But again, they're also gifts which are to be fostered by the deacons within the congregation. And so, are you somebody who loves to serve? Do you love to serve people? Do you love to serve the body of Christ? Then you should be able to look to the deacons for a godly example of how to use your gift of service for the good of the church. Do you love to give? Generosity, yes, that includes financial resources. But some people are uniquely equipped to give quite generously of financial resources in the church. But it's not limited to financial resources. Do you love to give of your time, of other resources that the Lord might have given you for the good of the body of Christ? Deacons foster that gift of generosity by showing the people how to be generous within the church. Do you love to show the mercy of God to others, to help alleviate the sufferings of this life by showing physical care? Your deacons should be, and just seeing how they conduct themselves when any of our members are in the hospital, I would say, I believe they are, by the way, excellent examples to you on how to use the gift of works of mercy for the good of the church and for the glory of God. So yes, these spiritual gifts that Paul mentions here are specifically applicable to elders and deacons within the church, but they are not only exercised through the ordained offices. They are given broadly to the church, to her members, and your officers should be encouraging you. Should you have, by God's grace, any of these gifts, they should be encouraging you to use these gifts for the building up and the edification of the saints. So as I close this morning, just two things very briefly. I just want to mention two things in closing. First, there's always a practical question, right, when we talk about spiritual gifts. And that question is, how do I know what my spiritual gifts are? And Christians have come up with all sorts of ways, inventive ways, for us to try to figure out what our spiritual gifts are. You can take quizzes. You know, take your spiritual gift quiz as if it's like a copy of Cosmos, right? Who should I marry? Take this quiz. Take this quiz to figure out your spiritual gift. You can do personality exams, all of that. But I would say those sorts of things are more pragmatic than they are biblical. Do you want to know what your spiritual gifts are? Beloved, a great way to find out is by participating in the life and the worship of Christ's church. It really does go back to that. Because the reality is, the more you're here, and the more that you give and you serve and you participate and are active in the life and in the fellowship and in the worship of Christ's body, the more you will find your place. Just like when you want to learn a task. Let's say you want to learn an instrument. What do you have to do? You have to train your hands, the members of your body, to accomplish that task, right? So too do the members of the body of Christ have to be trained by being put to use. And so I would say, do you want to know what your spiritual gifts are? Come, participate, live and serve and worship in the church, beloved. And that is going to mean more than just an hour and a half on the Sunday morning. Live and serve and worship in the church, and you, as well as your brothers and sisters in Christ who are around you, will begin to identify what your spiritual gifts are, and you will be encouraged in the use of your gifts for the building up of the body. I believe that's the best way. In fact, I believe that's the only way to truly know what your spiritual gifts are. Secondly, finally then, I just want to close with my own exhortation to you all. And that's an exhortation to remember that everything we just talked about, all of this is built upon, again, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, beloved, you're to use your gifts for the good of the body, the church. You're to be humble for the sake of the church, but do so remembering what it is that Christ Jesus himself has done for us in his body. Can remember what it is that Christ has done in his body for his body. He gave, beloved, he gave of his own body for us upon the cross of Calvary. And why did he do it? He did it because the good shepherd loves his sheep. He did it because the bridegroom loves his bride. He did it because Jesus loves his church and he would give all of himself to save her, to redeem her, to make her a radiant bride and to bring her into eternal communion with himself. And if Christ did that, if Christ did not spare even his own body for our good and for our salvation, then beloved, how much more so should we, should you, should I, who are asked to give far less than Christ gave for us, how much more so should we give of ourselves and of our time and of our resources and of our gifts for the building up the body of Christ?